And our scripture reading today comes from Luke chapters 3 and 4, a couple of different sections there. Chapter 3, verses 15 through 22, and then chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. We've just started a new sermon series, Praying in the Spirit. Last Sunday was just the first one, and I mentioned that we have a little bit of a chicken and egg puzzle when it comes to praying in the Spirit. Which one comes first? Scripture calls us in Jude verse 20, in Ephesians 6:18, elsewhere, to pray in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. So as we pray, we are to be doing it in communion with the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, following the Spirit's leading, and so on. But at the same time, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says that the Spirit himself is what we receive in answer to our prayers. It's what comes at the end of our praying or in response to our praying. So it's this chicken and egg puzzle. Do we pray in order to get the Spirit, as Luke 11 says, or do we get the Holy Spirit in order to pray, as Jude 20 and Ephesians 6:18 say? Which one comes first? And I mentioned last time, the reality is that both are true. They're both biblical truths. You can't really determine which one takes priority or where things really start. So in a way, it's a puzzle, but well, live with it. You're going to have, I have no solution for it. Today, since we witnessed Carmela's baptism earlier in the service, I felt led to this series of scenes in Luke 3 and 4. The basic situation is John the Baptist has appeared as a prophet to prepare the way for Jesus. People are flocking to him out by the Jordan River. They're repenting of their sins and being baptized. And Jesus also comes to John for baptism. And as we'll see as we read, the Holy Spirit plays a major role in this scene of Jesus' baptism and the events that follow. So let's turn to our text. Luke, starting in chapter 3, verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And then follows a genealogy of Jesus. We'll move to chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray, as we do so often, that you would send the Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired the scriptures, to illuminate them now for us. Holy Spirit, shine on these pages that we might understand the word, that we might take it to heart. Lord, prepare us as good ground, ready to hear the seed of your word and to become fruitful for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Pamplona has the running of the bulls, but McMurdo Sound in the southern Ross Sea of Antarctica has something even more spectacular, the stampeding of the orcas. Each summer, December through February, it's in the southern hemisphere, an icebreaker penetrates miles into the frozen sea ice to open up a resupply channel to McMurdo Station, and the killer whales have learned to take advantage of the increased foraging area. That's an account by marine ecologist Robert Pittman. He spent much of his career studying sea mammals of various sorts. I expect that the McMurdo orcas, or killer whales, were probably some of the most challenging ones for him to track and observe. And he writes about his experience of watching a pod of killer whales following in the wake of the Seattle-based Polar Star icebreaker as it was making its way to McMurdo Station. As we approached the channel cleared by the icebreaker, a four-foot-tall black letter opener slices across our view, the dorsal fin of an adult male killer whale. We see his small cloud of breath, and a full second after, an explosive gasp from the lung-pumping mammal reaches our ears. Then, another blast of respiration announces that more killer whales have surfaced along the edge of the ice so thick that we can walk right up to the rim of the whale's world. The water is clear, and their white eye patches are easy to follow as they glide beneath the surface. Another adult male, maybe 18 feet long, surfaces 3 feet away. His breath fogs my glasses before I instinctively jump back. Then a cow and her new calf charge through like a train with a small caboose. The thundering herd takes about 5 minutes to blow by us. You have to get this picture here. It's almost comical if you stop to think about it. This powerful Coast Guard icebreaker battering through miles of ice, sometimes as much as 10 feet thick, being trailed along by this pod of killer whales. If you've been up close, you know orcas, they're powerful creatures, very powerful. But they need something far more powerful to break a path open for them to follow. The orcas could never make it through here on their own. They need the polar star to clear the way for them. And that, my friends, is a picture of the dynamic that the Bible presents to us of what it's like to be a disciple of Jesus. In other words, you're like killer whales. Let me work on that. But anyway, Christians, they're called to follow Christ's example, to follow in the way that he walked. 1 John 2, verse 6 says that whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That is, they need to follow his example, his way of life. Or 1 Peter 2, verses 20 and 21 is even more explicit about this. Peter writes, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." There again, Jesus, he's a model for us. He's an example for us how to live. But of course, he's much more than that. He's much more than a model of good behavior. And in fact, someone who views Jesus as only a good example to follow, that person has a completely inadequate view of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus is not just a model of good behavior. I mean, lots of people can be good role models. Jesus, first and foremost, is a redeemer. He saves us from our sins. And it's only after he's done that that we can begin to follow in his footsteps. Jesus has to make a way. He has to make a path for us to be rescued, to set us free from our sin. Just like that icebreaker powering its way through miles and miles of impossibly thick polar ice. That was his primary mission as Redeemer, King, Messiah, Savior, the hero and the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews 12:2 puts it. He had to deliver us. That's why he came. And then once he had done that, once he had accomplished that, then his disciples could follow after him. They could follow in the path that he had taken before us, just like those orcas following after the polar star icebreaker. They couldn't follow it until it had actually driven through all of that ice and made a way open. This is the dynamic of the gospel that the New Testament presents to us. Jesus is our pioneer. He's our path breaker, first and foremost. And then he's our example to follow after that. Have to have those two aspects in mind. If we just focus on Jesus as a good example, as a role model, we've got a very inadequate view of who he is. And we find this dynamic, even when it comes to this idea of praying in the Holy Spirit, which is the theme of this sermon series that we've begun. Jesus, he's certainly an example or our model in prayer. He teaches us the model prayer in Luke 11, Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. He's our model for what it means to pray in the Spirit, but Jesus is more than that. He has to make it possible for us to pray in the Spirit in the first place. He has to acquire the Spirit for himself, as it were, and pour out the Spirit upon us before we can learn how to pray in the Spirit ourselves. I want us to focus first in these scenes we've read. I want us to focus first on Jesus' experience of the Holy Spirit. We saw this series of episodes in our scripture reading. There's John the Baptist preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People are coming to him. They're being baptized in water. But John says the Messiah is going to do something greater. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, verses 15 and 16 of Luke chapter 3. People were in expectation, questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. He answered them, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Holy Spirit and fire are not separate things in that verse. The Holy Spirit is the fire. We see that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We looked at that a few weeks ago. John can't baptize people with the Holy Spirit. Only the Messiah, Jesus, is able to do that. And one of the main things we learn in this series of episodes here in Luke 3 and 4, we learn how Jesus can earned the right, so to speak, to baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit. He couldn't just come straight out of Nazareth and start baptizing with the Holy Spirit from day one. He had to be equipped to do that. In a sense, he had to attain the Holy Spirit in a new way for himself. So in verse 21, Jesus arrives, goes out to John, and that's where we read, "Now when the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Jesus is baptized, he's praying, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and his heavenly Father declares his love for his Son. Without a doubt, That kind of praying that Jesus is doing in verse 21, that's praying in the Holy Spirit there, y'all. That's what we see in that first episode. Then after this genealogy of Jesus in the rest of Luke, we skipped over that. Come to Luke 4, and that's where we read in verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So the Spirit descends upon Jesus at his baptism. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And then that same Spirit that he's full of leads him out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. That temptation scene is very important. We're not going to get into the details of that today. But what I want you to see is how the Spirit continues to be active through this text. Descends upon Jesus, fills him, leads him out to face temptation. And Jesus successfully resists temptation. We read in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4. Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. He has defeated temptation, and now Jesus isn't merely full of the Holy Spirit, he's full of the power of the Holy Spirit. Time and time again, just in this short string of episodes, our text focuses our attention on the Holy Spirit working in, working through Jesus, the Son of God. And eventually, when he's fully glorified, risen from the dead, ascended to his Father's right hand, then he will baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit. You have to keep reading Luke's account all the way through his gospel. You have to get into the first couple chapters of Acts to get to the conclusion of that train of thought. But we have to understand, Jesus had to be baptized by the Holy Spirit himself before he'd be able to pour that Spirit out on others, before he could baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit and fire. He had to be filled with the Holy Spirit himself before we could be. So you see, Jesus, he's much more than our model or example for us here. He is like that icebreaker, clearing a path, creating access. He has to blaze that trail before we can even begin to follow him at all. We have to appreciate what Jesus is accomplishing on our behalf here. Like I said, there's still more that he has to do. He still has to give up his life. He has to be fully glorified at his resurrection and ascension. But still, these couple chapters here are showing this essential part of his getting equipped with the Holy Spirit that he's going to then baptize his followers with. We could never learn what it means to pray in the Spirit if Jesus hadn't done it first. If he hadn't been baptized and prayed and acquired the Spirit or been filled with the Spirit in order then to share the Spirit with us, his followers, those who bear his name. So once we have that clear in our minds, then we can start talking about Jesus as a model for us or as an example for us to follow. Are you following the example that Jesus sets here? Are you following the pattern that he established? Those are legitimate questions to ask, and this text wants us to ponder them. Are you following Christ's example as it's set before us in this passage? One way we need to follow his example is by being baptized with water, as Jesus was. So there's a question for you. Have you been baptized? Very fitting question, actually, today, in view of Carmela's baptism earlier in this service. When she was baptized, she was not only being obedient to the command of Scripture, because it is a command, she was also following the example of Jesus, who was also baptized with water. Now, I know in most churches, most denominations, if you ask the question, have you been baptized? Probably the majority of people will answer yes. But people come from all sorts of different backgrounds. And the fact is, in most churches, not everyone has been baptized. There's some who haven't for one reason or another. So it's an important question to ask. It's not unnecessary. Have you been baptized? That's the example set by Jesus himself, and his disciples are supposed to follow his example. And this may be a little bit of an aside, bear with me, but when you read the Bible carefully, it's surprising, it's almost shocking how little preparation it took for most people to be baptized in the New Testament. Now, if you look at the history of the church, if you look at the early church after the New Testament era, the church of the second, third centuries AD or so, believers waited a long time to be baptized. They would go through a lengthy period of preparation and teaching before they were baptized, and some people would only be baptized on their deathbeds. They had kind of weird magical notions about the sacrament. Don't have time for that today. When you look at the New Testament, it's completely different. On the day of Pentecost, people were convicted of their sin. They came to trust in Jesus as their Savior, and they were baptized the very same day, thousands of them. They didn't wait a couple of weeks or months or years. They did it the same day. About 3,000 people on a single day. And there were only 12 apostles to baptize them. Let's do the math there. These guys must have been baptizing at an incredible rate. Little over 200 baptisms for each one of the 12 apostles in a single day. Wouldn't have been time to talk to each one of these people extensively. They wouldn't have been able to test these people for all their theological knowledge. In the New Testament church, they didn't have those five lengthy membership questions that we heard earlier in the service. In the New Testament, most likely, it was the case that if someone was willing to say, Jesus is Lord, then they could be baptized and admitted into the body of Christ. That's all it took, a willingness to say, Jesus is Lord, he's my Lord. And there's something beautiful and profound in that simplicity that maybe gets a little lost in those long, long membership questions we use with the subordinate clauses and the subordinate clauses to the subordinate clauses and the antiquated vocabulary and so on. Often I feel like it's a large part of my job is trying to make these questions understandable for people today when they want to join the church. It would make my job a whole lot easier, and it would mean just as much if I could simply ask people, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? You do? Good, you're in. Let's have a baptism. Following Jesus' example in baptism, it doesn't have to be as complicated as we sometimes make it nowadays. That's what I'm saying. Anyway, that's one way in which we are to follow the example of Jesus in this text. So that is the first question I just want to ask. Have you been baptized? Second question to ask is also very obvious from this text, but it may be harder to give a straight answer to it. The second question is, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Think of the scene. Jesus is baptized. He's praying. The Spirit descends upon him. He's filled with the Spirit. The Spirit leads him. The Spirit's working in him, through him, giving him power, and so on through this whole series of episodes. So here, too, Jesus is a model for us. We need to be filled with the Spirit. But if you're like me, you probably find it harder to just give a straight answer if somebody were to come up to you on the street. It's never happened to me on the street. Someone came up to you around the church building and asked that question. Have you been filled with the Spirit? How do we know? There's an objective reality to being filled with the Spirit. Someone is or is not filled with the Spirit. That's an objective reality. It's a yes or no issue. But I think most of us kind of have this idea, we expect that there's going to be some subjective awareness or experience that goes along with that. I think we tend to assume, well, if I'm filled with the Spirit, then I should feel different. I should know, or I should sense, or I should be aware of some change or some new feeling if the Holy Spirit is filling me. Should we really assume that all the time, though? Should we assume that people will always be consciously aware of the presence of the Spirit in their lives? The Bible never actually says that that's going to be the case for believers. Certainly there are times when we will be more conscious of the Spirit's working in us. That doesn't mean that we'll always be conscious of it as if it's right in the forefront of our minds. In his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, J.I. Packer has this famous illustration for the work of the Holy Spirit. He compares the Spirit to floodlights that are trained upon a building at night. You know, well-designed, well-placed floodlights are never seen themselves. Their purpose is not to draw attention to themselves. Their purpose is to illuminate some other object, a building. And in the same way, the role of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is to illuminate the work of Jesus, to get us to focus on Him. The Holy Spirit does not intend to draw attention to Himself. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to focus your attention on Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that you could very well be, and it means that you probably frequently have been and still are filled with the Spirit and have been completely unaware of it. If your faith is focused on Jesus, if your mind is drawn to Him and what He's done, then you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. That is the main thing the Holy Spirit is trying to do in your life, trying to get you to focus on Jesus. Or if you stood up in before a church and from the heart you said, Jesus is Lord, and you meant that, then you've been filled with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3, the Apostle Paul says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. In other words, if someone can truthfully affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord over all and is his or her personal Lord and Savior, then that person, then that's because the Holy Spirit has been at work in him or her to create a believing and trusting heart. We could extend Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12 to Presbyterians as well. And we could say that no one can truthfully answer those five membership questions except by the Holy Spirit. Only people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit can truthfully answer those questions. So if your faith is resting on Christ's work, not your own, if you truly believe that He is Lord and Savior, if you have confessed honestly your faith before witnesses in the church, those are signs that you have objectively been filled with the Holy Spirit, regardless of how you may feel on any given day. Another sign you've been filled with the Spirit is if you are trying to fight temptation and at least occasionally defeating it. We see this with Jesus here, right? Even though we didn't take time to look at it closely, Jesus, he's baptized, the Spirit comes upon him, he's full of the Spirit, and he goes immediately to face temptation and he defeats it. He does that relying on Scripture, and he does it through the power and the working of the Holy Spirit that is upon him. And the same needs to be true for us. We all stumble in many ways, James 3 verse 2 says, but those who have been filled with the Spirit do win at least some victories over temptation. So let me ask you this question. Are you aware of sins and temptations that you are putting up a resistance to in your life? If so, that's a sign that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. This would be so not politically correct these days, but apparently the sandwich company Jimmy John's and the Vista, they once boasted on their reader board about the materials they used in their sandwiches. They boasted, "Our bread is so French, it surrenders." You could never get away with that, saying that these days. But it was a clever, humorous spin on how quickly the French capitulated to the Nazis during World War II. Politically incorrect jokes aside, how quickly do we surrender to temptation? Do we give in to it as soon as it comes? Or do we put up a fight? And do we keep on fighting until the temptation passes? Eventually, temptations always will pass, often not without a hard fight. It took Jesus 40 days. Having a temptation to sin is not a sin. Giving into temptation, that's a sin. You see the difference there? Jesus was tempted in every point just as we are, yet was without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Jesus could be tempted. He was tempted in every way, more intensely than any of us ever are. But he never fell into sin. He faced temptation down. He was victorious over it. It's possible to be tempted to sin, but that's not the same as sinning. We have to understand that. This is a basic biblical truth. I'm amazed how confused people can get about it, though. Last couple of weeks, there's been yet another internet kerfuffle among conservative Christians in our own denomination. And it's why we should stop trying to do theology on the internet, but that's another issue. It's all about this conference that's being put on in St. Louis. It's intended to provide help for Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction. And there's a small group that seems to be up in arms at the fact that this conference is happening at all and that it's promoting the LGBTQ agenda and it's our denomination sliding into liberalism and so on. It honestly took me less than a minute to read some of the material from the conference organizers and promoters to see that this is not a slide into liberalism. It's just some pastors and church leaders trying to equip our brothers and sisters who struggle with that particular temptation of same-sex attraction. They're trying to help fellow Christians in their own struggles against sin in their lives. They're trying to help them. They're trying to help strengthen them so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they don't surrender to temptation when it comes. Having a temptation is not the same as sin. Having a temptation to sin is not sin. Giving into temptation, that's a sin. We have brothers and sisters in the Lord who face that temptation of same-sex attraction. That doesn't automatically mean that they give into that temptation and commit a sin. I think we ought to be glad that somebody's seeking to equip fellow believers to fight that particular temptation. We all have our own unique temptations. Some Christians struggle with the temptation of same-sex attraction. Others struggle with the temptation to being discontent with the Lord's provision for them. Others struggle with the temptation to overeat. Others struggle with the temptation to uncontrolled anger when stuck in bad traffic or when confronted by a careless and incompetent driver, of whom there are many in South Carolina. We are called not to be like Jimmy John's French bread and surrender immediately to those temptations. We are called to fight them each one of them, every time. And when we do put up any kind of fight, that is a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in us and that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that He's dwelling within us. I haven't said a whole lot in this sermon about praying in the Holy Spirit, and time is running short. But prayer, that's another sign of the Holy Spirit's working in us. When we pray, or even when we try to pray, or even when we just want to pray, that is something ultimately prompted by the Holy Spirit. We may get distracted quickly. We may leave off praying far too quickly. Our prayers may be almost incomprehensible or shallow. But if we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, we will stumble on and we will keep praying. And there will be those moments when it clicks. You know, those times when we're praying, and it'll be just as it was with Jesus. It'll be as if the heavens are opened up above us, and the Spirit will come down upon us, and the Spirit will lift us up, and we'll pray freely, gladly, joyfully, honestly, openly to our Heavenly Father through the work of Christ the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. May those times of prayer become more and more frequent for you and for me. I hope that as you pray, the heavens will open up to you and you'll be swept up into union and communion and conversation with the triune God. Saint Augustine said that a Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. And may that be true of all of us as we learn to pray in the Holy Spirit. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, who indeed was baptized in the Spirit and as a result baptizes us in the Spirit. Holy Spirit, we do ask that you would fill us more and more. Lord, we pray that we would be more aware, more conscious of your leading, of your working within us. But Lord, give us encouragement even when we don't sense that. Help us to remember that by these things that we can observe in Scripture to be encouraged that you are filling us and working in us. Holy Spirit, so we pray that you would continue your work sanctifying us and causing us to grow and turning our thoughts more and more to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for our sins and was raised for our justification. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we give you the praise and the adoration, and we pray it all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.